Okay. Hopefully we'll remember one of the main reasons I picked this topic was, first of all, so that we can see that all 66 of the books of the Bible contribute to the same theme, to the same story, God's plan to redeem man that culminated in the death of Jesus on the cross, the establishment of the church, and those sorts of things. Because so many people, enemies of the Bible, have this false notion that people just grab books, ancient books from here, thither, and yonder, stuck them together and called it God's book. And that's not the case at all. Every book contributes to this grand theme that we've been studying. In previous lessons, we mentioned there were three major time periods in Bible history. First one was patriarchal period that began at the cross and lasted until when?
So it began where?
At the cross. At creation, excuse me. Thank you, Al. Senior moment. Began at creation, ended at Sinai when the law was given. That formalized the fact that Israel was now a nation. Then we had that followed by the Mosaic period that started, obviously, at Sinai when the law was given and ended at the cross. And then the Christian dispensation, which began at the cross and continues today. So that's where we are. We had made it partway through this. I'm not going to do very much review at all, just a reminder that we had stopped here, basically, at Acts chapter 2, which by many is called the hub of the Bible. In fact, I have a book in my library by that very title. Acts 2 is the hub of the Bible. All these Old Testament prophecies point to the book of Acts, to the establishment of the church. Of course, Jesus told the apostles in the latter part of his ministry, and even after he had been raised from the dead, that the apostles were to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he had promised. For example, in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. I find it easy to remember because it's 14, 26, 15, 26, and then 16, 13, where he makes that promise. The Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. It's going to bring to their remembrance all of the things that Jesus had taught them. There was no way in the world that the human mind could remember all of those things and keep everything straight and in order. So they needed this divine help. So there they were assembled together on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, and there, one of the manifestations of that Spirit was they were able to speak in tongues, speak in known languages, not gibberish that the Pentecostals engage in, but speak in known languages. And there were men from Jews from all kinds of nations. There's about 9 or 10 nations listed there in Acts 2 where these people were from. They spoke different languages, and they were amazed that they could hear the apostles speak in their own language. For example, verse 7 of Acts 2, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Okay. Some people spoke up and said, well, they've been drinking a little bit too much, and it's early in the day, and they've been drinking too much. Well, that wasn't the case at all. Peter was the spokesman, and he spoke up and said, no, that's not the case. We're not drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel some 600 years earlier. It shall come to pass. Well, I'm not quoting all of Joel's prophecy, but the last couple of few verses. It shall come to pass in the last days, the coming of the church, were in the last days, and we are still in those last days. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. among other things that would come in the last days. Verse 21 is very important, and it's an often overlooked verse. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I know we are still in the last days, and unfortunately there are some brethren that teach that we're not in the last days. The last days were back in the first century. But if we're not in the last days, then we're still not in the time that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, we know that's not true. We live in the days of the gospel. And Paul wrote about the gospel in Romans chapter 1. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel, the story of Jesus, the New Testament, the New Covenant, if you will, is the power of God unto salvation. It is what God has revealed and prepared for those who love him, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Very important part of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. Even in the early church, there were some that denied the notion of a resurrection. And Paul had to correct them on that in 1 Corinthians 15. Because if there was no resurrection of the dead in general, then Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we're still in our sins. Because the resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1, was God's final seal of approval, if you will, that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Son of God. Everything depends on the resurrection. If Jesus hadn't rose from the dead, we're still in our sins. If he hadn't arose from the dead, he didn't defeat Satan. If he hadn't risen from the dead, the church couldn't be established, and a whole list of things would be true, unfortunately. But he has risen from the dead. Very importantly, on Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, about 50 days after the crucifixion, the kingdom or the church was established. Before Acts 2, the church is always spoken of as something yet in the future. Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. But we see it coming to fruition in Acts 2, just as it was prophesied, again, in Isaiah, for example, about over 700 years before Christ. He said, wrote as God's prophet, that it would come to pass in the latter days, in the last days, which is exactly what Peter said in Acts 2, remember, in the last days these things would happen, that the mountain, that's the idea of government, of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Remember, the Lord's house is what? It's the church. Paul wrote to Timothy how he should behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It was going to be established. All nations flow into it. Many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem. So the word of the Lord, his law, would go forth from Jerusalem. And that's what's taking place in Acts 2 as the apostles preach the very first gospel sermon. For the very first time, if you will, the conditions, the privileges, and the promises of the new covenant were being preached. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Unfortunately, the premillennials place this in the yet future, when the supposed thousand-year reign of Christ will occur. There's going to be this unparalleled time of peace. Well, no, that's not the case. The place of peace is a place of peace with God, a peace in God's kingdom, peace in that we have our sins forgiven and we're no longer living for ourselves but living for God. Remember, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, that huge image with the head of gold and the arms of silver, the belly of brass, and then the feet or legs of iron, eventually mixed with clay. He said, in the days of these kings, the ones represented by the fourth kingdom, the legs, the Roman kingdom, it was in those days that God would set up a kingdom. It was yet future. And this kingdom shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It wasn't going to be a physical, material, earthly kingdom. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Events happen to every earthly, man-made kingdom on earth. They all pass away, don't they? Someday this nation will pass away into history, and something else, we don't know what, will replace it. But the kingdom of God is forever. He would receive this kingdom when he ascended into heaven. And that's very important. And how does Paul and other apostles describe him? He's the Lord of Lords. He's the only potentate, as Paul said in 1 Timothy. A very important prophecy is in Mark 9 and verse 1, out of Jesus' very mouth. This was probably a year and a half or so before he was crucified. He said, verily, I say unto you that there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So the kingdom hadn't come yet at that point in time. Remember, both John the Baptist and Jesus preached the same basic message. Repent, what? For the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's coming. And Jesus reaffirms that. But very importantly, how was it to come? With power. Well, after he was crucified, after he was raised from the dead, he told the apostles, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. How was the kingdom going to come? It was going to come with power. What were the apostles going to receive? Power from on high. And we see that again, Jesus reiterates that in Acts 1 and verse 8, tarry in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which was what? The Holy Spirit, which he had promised back there in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And again, we see that taking place in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. They were now empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach, to help in this process of all of the truth. The very first gospel sermon, I think a portion of it's worth reading. As Peter preached, he talks about David. He says, therefore, being a prophet, David was, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. I really admire the sermon that he preaches here. He's preaching about Christ in a very generic way. He has already mentioned this fellow called Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had basically murdered. And now he goes back to prophecy and he talks about the Christ, the Savior, in a generic way. This Christ was going to be a descendant of David. Jesus' genealogy is so important to establish that. And furthermore, the Christ, whoever it was going to be, was going to sit on David's throne. He was going to rule on God's throne because David's throne ultimately was God's throne. So he, that's David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, again generic, that his soul was not left in Hades. He didn't, when we die, our soul and our body are separated. Our soul goes to a place called Hades, and it's either a place of torment or it's a place of bliss, paradise. So that's where Jesus' soul went when he died on the cross. But his soul didn't stay there, nor did his flesh see corruption. He was what? He was raised from the dead. This Jesus, now he's getting back to the specifics, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. What's the point? He meets the qualifications of this Christ that David was talking about. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, what was this descendant of David called the Christ going to do? He was going to sit on God's throne. And that's what happened to Jesus. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Who was responsible for the Holy Spirit? Jesus was. He promised he was going to send it. It was going to be the comforter. It was going to aid them. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Where was David? His body was still in the tomb. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord of David said to the Lord, he was going to make his enemies his footstool. What's the conclusion of the sermon? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that this Jesus, the specific man we've been talking about, he's the one that meets the criteria for the Christ. So he's made him whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Of course, we remember the reaction they had. It dawned on them, we've murdered our own Savior. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, Peter answered them. They needed to do what? They needed to repent and be baptized. And we'll get into it a little later maybe, but what were they going to receive when they were baptized? The gift of the Holy Spirit. What was the gift of the Holy Spirit? It shall come to pass in the latter day, in last days, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the gift. Okay, so those that gladly received the word were what? They were baptized. About 3,000 of them that day. They were praising God and having favor with the people. And now notice, and the Lord added to the church. Very first mention in the New Testament of the church being in existence. And the, where were the church? Who was in the church? The Lord was adding the saved church. That's what the church is. It's the body of Christ. It's those that have obeyed the gospel and thus are saved. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul talks about this in this epistle. He says that we're to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, now notice, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. When Jesus was on earth, the kingdom was what? It was at hand. It wasn't here yet. But now these Christians had been conveyed, or they had been transferred from the world to the kingdom of the Son of God. And the kingdom is the church, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see God, all you have to do is look at Christ, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Whether it's the physical or spiritual realm, Jesus is what holds it all together. And he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Why? For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you and I, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we are reconciled to God. We can have peace with God in the body of Christ. But how do you get in the body of Christ? You must obey the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The Lord added daily to the church those being saved. Well, as we discussed in our Bible class this morning, where are all spiritual blessings? They're found in only one place, in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. in Christ, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Our sin problem has been solved. God solved it for us if we accept the gift that he has given. 1 John 3 and verse 5, and you know that he, that's Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins, and this is a very important thing, the tense of the Greek here is the idea of continually sinning, living in sin, as contrasted by a point in time sin. He who abides in him doesn't continue to sin all the time. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. It's not that we, as Christians, don't stumble from time to time. Hopefully a long space between stumbling. But we don't walk in sin. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. We are, very importantly, have to remember, we're not saved by our own strength. We're saved by God's grace through faith. If we were simply saved by God's grace, everybody would be saved, wouldn't they? But we're saved by grace through faith. God does his part, a part that we could never accomplish. But he requires us to have faith. He that comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We're not saved by works, but there are two kinds of works. There are works that you and I might dream up. Then there are works, though, that God before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So yes, there are works that save. They're not my works. They're not your works. They're the works that God has determined that we must walk in. When we obey God, when we obey the gospel, God, metaphorically, figuratively, however you want to term it, takes up residence in us. We are the temple of God as his children, as the church. He compares it here in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, as we're all like bricks in a building, if you will, to build up this holy temple unto the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells in us when we follow his word. And that's one thing that God wanted all along. He wanted that in the Old Testament. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Of course, this was different. This was the tabernacle. It was a physical building. But metaphorically, God abode there. Now, how much more special are we that he abides and dwells in us? So Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Or is a temple, is a dwelling place of God, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's an important thing for us to think about on a daily basis as we live our lives. Why should we behave ourselves and do what God says? Because when we do, God dwells in us. He's the one that gave us our body. He's the one that gave us our spirit. Therefore, we should glorify him in both respects. So the invitation of Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, which are all of us. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, what do our sins do? They separate us from God. When we sin, our fellowship with God is broken. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of that is what? It's death. It's spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God. But Jesus has provided us a path back to God. That's why he said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He doesn't say, "Get down on your hands and knees and crawl to me." He says very lovingly, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." So if you desire spiritual rest, there's only one place we can find that rest and refreshment, and that's in the Lord Jesus. Because he offers us some things. First of all, he offers us freedom from guilt and the power of sin. Remember when he was speaking to the Jews in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." They were very proud of that. "And have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" They were in bondage and were too ignorant to realize it. They were in bondage to sin. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So they were in bondage to sin and were blind to that fact. They thought simply because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, they had it made in the shade, as we might say. But that wasn't the case at all. Acts 2, the people there with good and honest hearts realized that after Peter preached that sermon. They realized they were guilty of murdering their Savior. So when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. They were emotionally, spiritually affected by that. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And again, I think it's important to make this connection. What was the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, the gift was that it would come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's exactly what they hear. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is not teaching the necessity of baptism so much as he's teaching the Roman Christians, and by extension all Christians, to realize the importance of baptism. What happened when you and I were baptized? Well, we were buried with Christ. That's where we contacted the blood of Christ. And that's where the old man of sin was done away. And when we arise from the watery grave of baptism, we're arising to this new life, a life that we no longer live for self, but we live for God. We've been freed from sin. Remember the Pentecostians there in Acts 2. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Repent and be baptized, what? For the remission of sins, to be freed from your sin. And we have the wonderful promise that there's no temptation that we're ever going to face that we can't overcome with God's help. To me, that's one of the most wonderful promises in the entire Bible. Offers more. He offers a new way of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way we can come to God is through him. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people choose not to take that wonderful way. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and verse 14. Most people are going to take the broad way in life that leads to destruction, but just a few will take the narrow way that leads to life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul addresses this idea of a new way of life. And he calls us anyone that's in Christ is a new creation, a new creature. We're not like we were before. God has remade us and cast us, if you will, in image. But we still need to live properly, to live up to what God has done for us. Well, Christ offers us citizenship in the kingdom of God. Philippians 3 and verse 20. We're not citizens here on the earth. Our citizenship is heaven. We're just strangers and pilgrims and sojourners here on the earth. But we are citizens of heaven, and we're simply waiting eagerly for the Savior. He's going to come someday. Verse 21 of that chapter. He's going to come and transform our lowly body into his glorified body. That's why we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That needs to be our number one goal in life at all times. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, John said, "That which we have seen, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." To have fellowship with God, we must be in the kingdom of God. Very importantly, this is not a physical, material kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. We are in the kingdom when we submit to the rule of the King. It's a spiritual rule. He rules over us in that way. Well, Christ offers a home hereafter. Very important. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives us a preview of the judgment. All the nations are going to be gathered before him. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked. The righteous are those in that particular passage are the ones that have treated their fellow man properly. When people were in need, they responded to those needs. Those people will go away into eternal life. But the wicked, the ones that haven't responded always to the needs of others, will go away into everlasting punishment. It's an interesting verse as a little side note. There are some people today that teach that hell is not eternal. It's only temporary, or it's just an imaginary sort of thing. But in Matthew 25 and verse 46, the Greek word for everlasting in regards to punishment, in regards to hell, is the very same word as eternal in relationship to life. Both same word. So whatever the length of eternal life is, eternal or everlasting punishment is the same length. We talked about this morning. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. In his Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. He's gone there to make ready for us. I remember when we adopted Dawn, Sherry made a bedroom in our house ready for Dawn, decorated it and everything, ready for this new child. Well, in a way, Jesus has gone to do the same thing for us, to press a place. But not only prepare us a place, he promises that he's going to come again and receive us to himself so that we can be there in that place that he has prepared for us. In Revelation 21 and verse 3 and 4, we get a brief description of this place. It's a place where we'll be in the very presence of God. It's a place where there be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. It's going to be a wonderful place. As I mentioned this morning in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, it's a place wherein righteousness dwells. All of this hullabaloo and chaos that goes on in this world is going to be a past thing, no more. Well, Christ offers persecution. That doesn't seem like a good thing, but it is a good thing. In Matthew 5, as we read this morning, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is looking. God will reward us for that. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. If you've ever been on the receiving end of that, it's not a very pleasant thing. But it puts us in good company. And Jesus says we are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is our reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It puts us in the very company of the Bible greats like Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, and so forth. It also helps us gain patience. He said in Romans 5 and verse 3, Paul said that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. You've all been saying, as long as something doesn't kill you, you benefit from it. Well, not only benefit from this, but it's an occasion of joy. That's what James said. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Okay, what Christ requires of men. And we'll stop on this point. We talk about it all the time, and maybe to the point that we kind of block it out of our minds, but we should not do that. The Philippian jailer, many of those in the book of Acts, ask the most important question a man or woman can ask. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the Bible very clearly teaches this 5 points that we talk about all of the time. We have to have faith to please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Well, how do we gain that faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've got to hear the Word of God preached and truthfully preached. We've got to read it and study it. And if we have it, read it and study it with the right attitude of mind, it will produce faith. We'll come to believe that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God. And we have to have this obedient faith because God asks us, requires us, we must do certain things. We must repent. Except we repent, we'll all perish. God commands all men everywhere, Paul told the Athenians, to repent in Acts chapter 17. Peter in Acts 2, in that first sermon, told the people there on the day of Pentecost, when they asked what they should do, first thing out of his mouth was repent. Turn away from your sin. We also see in the Gospels that in order to be saved, we not only must believe, we not only must repent, we must be willing to confess with our mouth that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's all based on that. He was proven to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead, and everything depends on the resurrection. So we must confess not our sins, but that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we must submit to the Lord in baptism. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Very simple. So many people don't believe baptism is necessary. But who did Jesus say would be saved? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Very, very simple. That's what Peter told those on the day of Pentecost, to repent and be baptized. Those that gladly received his word did what? They did that very thing. They were baptized. And what happened to them? The Lord added to the saved those who were obeying the gospel, those who were being baptized. In Galatians 3, baptism puts us into Christ. Salvation in no other place but in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Simple. You're baptized into Christ. So many people think it's a work. Well, you people teach water salvation, that you can earn your own salvation by being baptized. That's not the case at all. In Colossians 2, you might want to turn there. Very important verse to remember, especially if you're dealing with those that are trying to minimize the importance of baptism. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Paul writes that we're buried with him in baptism, in which, that's in baptism, you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Who does the work in baptism? God does. Baptism is simply an act of faith on our part. Act of faith that God will do what he said he baptism, and that's wash us free of our sins and add us to the body of Christ. That's an important beginning. Without that beginning, we cannot be saved, but we've got to continue steadfast in the faith. Remember Paul talking in Colossians 1 that we're saved and so forth, and we're reconciled to God if we remain steadfast and continue in the faith. So if you're here tonight and you need to become a Christian, or you've not been continuing in the faith as you should, we want to encourage you to do so. And if you want to do that, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.
What can wash